do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:1. And we'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If this is necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father, for providing all that is necessary to make us your sons. You have done all the work, we have received the benefit. As we thank you for every night, Father, for your grace and for your mercy, for your Son. And we're just honored, Father, to be here yet again. And we thank you for those who are humble students of the Word of God, who have pursued your plan both now in our generation and in the past. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul and the women also who followed in the early church and established themselves and despite much persecution and pressure, and the fact that we benefit from all the work that they have done. And Father, you just continue to provide by means of grace, and we thank you. We do ask that your Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So our principle is that spirituality is productive. It is not only the avoidance of sin, so much it is the outworking of the life that is in Christ. And I would add to that, that as we're pursuing righteousness, that we are not to do so in stress or in too much pressure. spiritual growth takes time, as I've been saying a lot lately. And this is to trust the Spirit to continue to guide and direct you in the pursuit of righteousness. We are to do so relaxed and in peace, not in stress, not putting undue pressure on ourselves, but just allowing God to work through us. And of course, that's faith, and faith brings peace and tranquility to the heart. So again, it is a production, but I am not to overpressure myself to the point of self-condemnation or, you know, this is a life of a relationship. We're to rejoice in this relationship. We're to enjoy this relationship. We're to enjoy the Christian way of life. But also, you know, on the other side, a believer can turn to apathy. And so we find that balance in which we purpose to do. As Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. But he added to that in that sentence, but it was not me, it was the grace of God with me. But he still worked hard. But of course, we can work hard and strive while being at peace and enjoying ourselves. So we have gone from a servant of the house, and no matter if, of course, as Paul is writing, there's a lot of Jewish converts, and they were under the Mosaic law. But all of us were under some kind of law, a legal system of merit. Whether, you know, the Mosaic law is the by far the greatest of all legal laws or legal systems. But yet still, in Christ it is abolished. All other, maybe we call them pagan laws, are far inferior. But yet they still, even the worst pagan religion had some kind of moral code. It's funny to think that even it could have some kind of code by which the people in that religion were to follow it. So in that, but even in that, following such a code, people failed it. I mean, you can imagine the situation of a pagan worshiper being guilty because he's not following his pagan worship well enough. And it's all a lie, of course, right? So in the same way, there's still a system of moral, even if it's a more immoral moral, if you will. All of us have been under a merit or legal system before salvation. And so in that, we're considered, as Paul will mention in chapter 4, a servant in the house. The son still, though, has commands to follow, because now we're sons. But he follows them in a freedom that belongs to the position of a son. So the son is trained in royalty. The son is trained in nobility of how to do and what to do, and is given divine power from within to do so. But he is not ever told to do such and such a thing at such a certain time on a certain day. And he has been given the freedom of a son to figure out for himself, and in our case, by the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is why people love rituals and fear freedom, because freedom means more personal responsibility and more personal investment. Following a ritual is easy. And it's just a thing of steps that you go through. But in this, we have God commanding you to love. And so that's a great responsibility, to love, to find out what love is, to discover what it is, to understand it, to execute it, to put it into practice, all again by the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject or entangled in a net again to a yoke of slavery." For this means under a law. But again, many of these, if not all in these Galatian churches, were pagan worshipers in the past. They were delivered from that pagan religion into Christianity, but now they find themselves under the Mosaic law. So they were set free from one bondage into freedom, and then they put themselves under another bondage. Is it a superior bondage to pagan bondage? Yeah. Yet, it is bondage. And it is not ordained in the church age, because, as we'll see, it is clear in the New Testament that these things are shadows of the things to come and inferior to the life that is in Christ. The teaching is that Christ died on the cross to give us the advantage of having liberty or freedom. This liberty consists in the Christian's freedom from the law. But under the law, the person has no more liberty than a child in its minority under a guardian. And so in actuality, you can think of the Old Testament saints as minors. And I don't mean digging in the ground. I mean underage. Could you be a good minor? Yeah. Right? Can you be a good child? This word we'll see coming up in chapter 4, the word he uses for child, is the literal translation of that is one that doesn't speak, meaning young enough, almost toddler-like. So the child has no freedom of action nor right of self-determination, as was in the ancient world. They were always under guardians, always under tutors. He must move within the set of rules prescribed by his guardian, and he can't exceed that. He must do exactly as the guardian instructs. He is not old enough to act alone. And that's another thing. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm not alone. I'm with God. I'm with the Spirit. But the Spirit is walking with you. The Spirit is guiding you, but you're making your own decisions. Right? You decide. That's why we can still sin. That's why we can still go away from God if we choose. We can go into reversionism. We can reject the plan of God. We have that freedom of self-determination. The adult son has self-determination, and he never loses his status as a son. The adult son acts according to, or is to, act according to a code. And that code for us in the church is a code revealed by the Spirit through the Word. That same Spirit empowers us to apply that divine code. So freedom doesn't mean recklessness or anarchy. Freedom has a code that restricts it. Secularly, in the United States, we have the freedom to act as we choose, speak as we choose, assemble as we choose, worship as we choose, and address our grievances as we choose. And again, I'm just mentioning the First Amendment. Of course, that has been restricted in many realms as of late, unfortunately. But when do we have the right to act and to speak and to do is when we do not violate the rights of another. So though freedom, like in America, you have freedom of speech, but that is actually restricted in that you cannot break the law. Freedom of action, freedom of worship. You know, a Muslim can come to this country and say a group of Muslims, and they gather together in a certain place, and they say, we're going to live under Sharia law. But that is not American law. You can't do that and claim freedom of religion. So if the people living in your community, you're going to force them to be under Sharia law, which is not American law, then you're violating their rights. You don't have the right to do that. So is freedom chaotic? No, that's actually ends up being the worst kind of slavery. For this to work, though, rights have to be defined, as it is in America, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As of late, our generations, especially our younger generation, thinks they have a right to not get their feelings hurt, that they have a right to not be personally offended, and that they have a right to be comfortable. These are not rights. You have the right to pursue happiness. You don't have the right of happiness. So the restriction of our freedom, and that's worded badly, what it really means there, that we have freedom. Okay, so we have freedom. What are our restrictions? And our restriction is the violation of virtue and character. But why would I not want to violate virtue and character? Well, I mature. And as I mature, see, an adult son can be immature or mature. We're all adopted as adult sons, as we'll see, into the royal family of God. We're no longer children. But we can be immature as adult sons, and we all start that way. And because we don't understand character, we don't understand divine virtue, we don't love it, and so we will more likely violate it. But once we come to love, to know and to love character and virtue, and to know it is to love it because it is the only real thing. And when you think about it, all that emanates from God is eternal. Therefore, it's real. Everything else in this world is temporary. And yeah, it's gone on for a long time. So people think, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, you know, you keep saying he's coming, you keep saying he's coming, and he hasn't come, and everything's going to go on just as it always has. That's not true. Sin, evil, human inventions of virtue, human inventions of character, human inventions of everything are all going to disappear. They're all temporary. But what emanates from God, like take the fruit of the Spirit, emanates from God, those things are eternal. And since He is the only self-existent one, they're the only things that are truly real. Therefore, they're the only things that are truly good. And everything else is going to go away. None of it has any really lasting value. It's all very temporary. Like human wealth is going to last forever. I mean, think about it. What is it based upon? We started in a good system. You know, you usually start a monetary system based on something. And we had a gold standard here in America. In Europe, they had silver standards and other kinds of things. Indians traded wampum, you know, sort of thing. Something that's valuable, something that people want. But what is that stuff? What is gold? It's shiny. It's just a metal. It's a metal that doesn't rust, and it's kind of heavy, and it looks nice. But yet, it's a hunk of stuff out of the earth. It's nothing. It means nothing. Nor is it eternal. So Solomon would write in Proverbs 8 that wisdom, God's wisdom, is eternal. Whereas gold, silver, stones, precious stones, these things will all fade away. So the truth of reality is what God is. And this has been communicated to us. If we're unbelievers, no hope of understanding it. No hope. But now that we're new creatures in Christ, we have the key to understand all of it. And I don't mean all the infinity of God. I mean all that He has revealed. We have that. The key is your Word, your Bible, and God the Holy Spirit. And I won't say keys because they got to go hand in hand. And so that, in that we purpose to love virtue and character because we discover that it is the only right thing. It is the only good thing. Everything else is a forgery. And so that's our restriction. And that's freedom. It's not a list of things. It's a characteristic. Love, joy, peace. Now, for instance, if I said to you, Saturday is good, Friday's bad, and you would say, well, why? I mean, what for? For what reason is Saturday good and Friday bad? Well, if I said to you, well, God made the Sabbath on Saturday, so Saturday's good and Friday's bad. Could he have made the Sabbath on Friday? Why not? It's just another day. But if I said to you, love is good, if you knew what love is, you would say, uh-huh, yes it is. Do I need to explain more? Would you have to say why? What about it? No. Because it is something. It is the essence of God. And I come to understand it. Love is good. Saturday, Friday, red heifer, zebra, gold, silver, bronze, arbitrary. And in the Old Testament, all of those things, except for the zebra, is a type. They called types. And types, as well as rituals, in themselves, do not have a reality. Because they all are pointing to something else. So I say, you know, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that wafer is the body of Christ. Is it? No. Now, the Catholics have come to believe that it actually does embody the body of Christ. But that's false. It's a piece of bread. It's the reality of what it represents that gives it value. The red heifer was used to cleanse in the Old Testament, but the red heifer didn't cleanse anybody. It was an outward, ritualistic, ceremonial cleansing that pointed to the one, Jesus Christ, who would actually truly cleanse. So I can say Christ is good. I can say a red heifer, it's good to eat maybe. It in and of itself, does a cow in and of itself have the essence of goodness or anything else, really, besides the things that flow from God? And now that we're in the church age, we're in the reality of this flow. Whereas in the law, in the past, it was all the things that pointed to the reality. Now we're in the reality. Hence, we're free and not under a law. This is truly great stuff for us. So, liberty here would not refer to a kind of life. How you apply your freedom in different circumstances is up to you, and it would be rightly so. Like every time you give the gospel to somebody, do you say the exact same thing? Do you say, hold on, I got this written down in my back pocket, I'm going to give you the gospel right now, take your seat because it's good. Of course not. Right? You adjust. You see, what is the person like? What do they know? What do they not know? How can I manifest Christ better? Paul said, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the pagan, I became a pagan. He didn't believe what they believed. But if Paul was in a room of Jews, unbelieving Jews, you bet he would have observed Jewish eating rules and cleansing rules. Because to him, how he eats or what he eats doesn't mean anything anymore. But to those who are watching him, it does. And if he were to make an issue out of food when the gospel is the issue, then he immediately shuts them off before the gospel is even presented. To him, it means nothing. So, say back in the ancient world, a lot of people were hung up on meat sacrificed to idols and they wouldn't eat it. Paul wrote clearly, if I'm in front of one of those people, I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, even though I can. It's perfectly right for me to do so. But I sacrifice that so I don't make an issue out of something earthly, which is stupid. And yes, are they stupid for believing it? Yes. Because we're all stupid. But what he wants to leave all that aside and make an issue out of the gospel. So he's going to present the gospel the exact same way? Actually, you can read in the book of Acts where he presents the gospel to Jewish synagogue, and he presents the gospel to a pagan people. And it's a different approach completely. Then we can read his approach to the gospel in Athens, where he's looking at all these statues. How is his approach to them? Completely different. What is that? Freedom of an adult son. And all of us have it. So again, liberty here does not refer to the kind of life a person lives, but the method in which he lives it. This church age believer has many commands, but he sees their goodness and lives and executes them by means of the Spirit. The Judaizers led their lives by dependence on self-effort in an attempt to obey the law. The Galatian Christians were set free from this, and they went back to, well, they didn't go back to their law, because they're all pagan. They went to another one. So the Christian is to act intelligently, not just doing because a law forbids or commands, but because it is right. And he must discover, herein lies the learning and understanding. Why is it right? How is it right? How can I understand that it's right? How can I, in my own soul, come to the conclusion, bar none, as Paul would say, I am convinced. How do I get to the point where I'm convinced that the things of God are right? And therefore, by comparison, we could say, well, are there other good things in the world? It technically depends on how you define good. But if we define good as only God's good, right, then no, there isn't. And it doesn't mean, and so some Christians will say, all right, if you put it that way, I'm not going to do anything in the world. I'm going to be an ascetic. And what they do is they proclaim to be spiritual by laying aside non-essential things. I don't dance anymore. Well, good, because you're a terrible dancer. But does that matter? You know, I don't eat such and such a food anymore. Does that matter? It's non-essential. It doesn't, those things don't matter at all. What matters is what we discover in terms of God's essence. And we act intelligently upon that because we come to discover that it is actually good. that's a relationship with a person and not a set of rules. Now, in swinging over to the law, the Galatians were losing that freedom of action and that flexibility of self-determination, which one exercises when doing right. Paul exhorts them to keep on standing fast in that freedom from the law and walk by means of the Spirit. What is my restriction here? The Spirit. But is the Spirit going to I want to go into this bar and get drunk, and the Spirit steps in front of me and says, no, you're not going to do that. No, he's not going to do that. You have the freedom to go in there and get drunk if you want, or any other sin that you may purpose to commit. But it is the Spirit is going to guide you in an understanding of why we should be filled with the Spirit and not get drunk with wine. Why? And you will come to complete understanding and agreement with that. Hence the first step, which is so important, is to be a humble learner of the Word of God. What about the eating restrictions that the Jews had? You ever read that list? I've read it through a couple times. There's no way, and believe me, and I've read some commentaries on it, some very good commentaries on it, that anyone can come up with a real explanation for why God said, don't eat that and don't eat that. I mean, soundly. You can guess, and maybe you guessed right. But there's nothing in the Word of God that says you guessed right. There's no key in the back of the Bible that said, yeah, that's right, that's why they can't eat shellfish. And I've heard the explanation that, well, you know, at the time, the waters of the Mediterranean Sea were not right, and if they ate shellfish, they would have got sick. What about all the other people who lived on the Mediterranean? What, the Jews were the only one who survived? There's a gazillion people around the Mediterranean. That's where all the people are. They all ate shellfish. They all ate the things the Jews did not eat. They survived just fine. It has nothing to do with that. Whatever it has to do with, and I will not venture a guess because I do not like to conjecture, I just ask, you know, why are they imposed? Okay, crab, bad. Pig, bad. right? Matzah, good. Gefilte fish, awesome. Why? In and of itself, does a white fish or manna, you know, manna, we say manna from heaven, yeah, it came from heaven. But whatever, what they were allowed to eat, could we say in and of itself that thing has virtue? No. The law has many rituals that were all types of the coming Messiah. So why does God choose one thing to be a type and not another? God chose 10% to be the tithe. He chose Saturday to be the Sabbath. He chose to create various creatures of all kind. Why didn't he put the zebra, the stripes, I'm all hung up with the zebra for some reason. Why didn't he put the stripes on the zebra horizontal? You know, God's probably saying to himself right now, oh, did you just hear Joe? We could have done horizontal. Why is it right for vertical stripes? They supposedly make you look thinner. But is it right? Is there virtue in horizontal? Not so much in, vertical and not horizontal. We know God is not arbitrary in whatever he does. But we couldn't say that Saturday is good and Friday is bad. But we can say this. Love is good. And in and of itself, it is good. In and of itself, it is right. Now, to a lot of people in this world, they would disagree with you. Because we're talking about not human love, not puppy love, not attraction love. We're talking about agape love, self-sacrificial love. The love that looks for the benefit of another. The love that purposes to do, to serve, that looks at others as more important than himself. The love that is a servant and a slave of all. A lot of people would agree that that's weakness, so therefore it's not good. But for any believer, and then herein lies, for us to know it's good, you got to be a believer. Right? You got to have the Spirit, you got to be a new creature in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14, where we started in this study on the Spirit, to the natural-minded man, these things are foolishness. Sacrificing yourself. You know why the Greeks thought the Christians were just ridiculous? It's because their Savior, their God, was crucified on a cross. How is he anything? To the Greeks, Achilles is a king. Zeus is a god. Who beats up Zeus? Nobody. Right? That's their God. To say that that naked guy up there, bleeding pulp, saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? How can he be your God? In him they saw weakness. To the Jews he was a stumbling block because anyone who nailed to a tree is cursed. I just couldn't put that together. So, again, how could we discern, or say, you know, how do we discern these things? Well, love is good. And as a believer, I can know that. This is a gift. Now, there's so many gifts in the Christian way of life. This is a great one. The ability to see. I mean, with the eyes of your heart. The ability to understand. In this lies true happiness. In this lies true peace. In this lies everything that is of real true prosperity. Take all the gold and silver. Show me this. Love is good. Goodness of love can now be known by the church age believer through the Spirit of God. So rather than just determining that love is good, why? Well, God said so. So I guess it is. I don't know. Saturday is a good day to rest. Why? Well, God said so. So, I guess so. Then they took that nonsense over to the church and said, well, Sunday's now the day that we rest. There's no more of that. There's no more of that anymore. One day above another. Or one day special of another. They're all special now. Because we are in the crux, the fulcrum, the vortex. What other word can I use? The flow of divine essence. And prior, it's like children trying to kind of see. They couldn't see. Clarence Larkin, if anybody knows him, he's written a great book on dispensations. Clarence Larkin was a drafter way back in the time where he did it all by hand. There were no computers. And when he became a Christian, he used that drafting expertise. He was great at it, to make these pictures of how God runs or has determined his history. And he's got this famous one where an Old Testament prophet is looking at a hill and he sees a cross on top of it. And right behind that hill is another hill where the millennium is, the promise to Abraham. So what does he see, that prophet? He sees the cross and then he sees the kingdom of Christ. But what he doesn't see is that between those two hills is a huge valley. But he can't see it. It's on the other side of the first mountain. And it's in that valley that is the church. And so he's like what that prophet is. And, you know, it's odd to think of it this way. We're really here calling Moses a minor. Now, you take the greatest guy in the Old Testament. I'm picking Moses. I might toss up between Moses and David. But we're calling him a minor, as great a man of faith as he was. And it's a truth, and it's actually not us that are doing that. The book of Hebrews calls him that. So the child is seeing something in the distance, and he can tell what it is, but there's so much that he can't see. Right? Now, here you are, child of God. No title of that for anybody in the Old Testament. Child of God, in union with Christ, indwelt by God. And for this reason, he gives you the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to teach his child to see everything in this valley. And prior, they couldn't see it. So to go back to a legal system, to go back to a law, is to climb back over that hill and go back to where the children are watching a limited picture. And it puts you in bondage. So we, in the church age, through the Spirit of God, come to know what these virtues are. When it comes to the character of God, the Son of God incarnate of the fruit of the Spirit, these virtues are right and good. And they're the only things that are, under the definition of God's righteousness and God's goodness. We don't do or not do based upon the restrictions of a guardian. But because we have been given the reality of godly character, which we can see and understand, and we can act freely upon it, always knowing what to do or not to do, but without the specific details of the circumstance written out for us on a page. Agape love is good when one comes to understand it, and it becomes very obvious why it is good. Soon enough, it's a wonderful thing to come to understand. You know, you walk into the Christian way of life, you learn some Bible passages, you get some teaching in the Word of God, and you're, you know, lay down your life for others. All right, so what? I'm going to try that. Okay, fine. I'm going to serve others, lay down my life for others. It's going to be an utter failure. Unless you fool yourself into thinking that you're doing it, it is truly going to be a failure. All of us do. We hear things and do not understand them. And rightly so. We have to hear the whole realm of doctrine. It's not like you can have a different churches for different believers at different stages of understanding. That'd be kind of silly. You know, you got like the church of the kindergarten over here and the church of the first grade over here. And no, it doesn't work that way. We all got to hear it all. But you've got to be told by the pastor to be patient and to wait and understand. I'm not going to lay down my life for someone. I'm not going to consider someone more important than myself unless I truly understand why agape love is good, why it is the only good. That can't be said of a ritual. A ritual depicts something else. A ritual, a type, a day, an animal, an object, a person, a human being. There's a lot of human types in the Old Testament as well. They all in themselves depict something else. And therefore, a ritual, an item, set alone as reality in itself, cannot be good in and of itself. It can't be. I can't say of a particular person that he's good, she's good. Am I? Am I good? In essence, the only thing that could be good about me is what God has given me. Right? Are there parts of me that aren't good? Mm-hmm. Plenty. But there are good. There's goodness in each believer. There's good in a believer as new creature. The Spirit, the Word, right? what he has from God. In essence, that is good. So, I already said that. All right, yep. Okay. I skipped ahead in my mind. That's how good I know my notes. Oh, yeah, I'm good. All right. Hence, the law and slavery to it is for the child under the guardian, while grace and freedom is for the adult son, matured to the point of understanding. The son must be matured to the point of understanding if he's truly going to enjoy his freedom. That's why Paul would write to the Galatians in 5:13, which we'll get to pretty soon, that only use your freedom, right, in the service of others. You were called to freedom, brethren. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Why would an adult son use his freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? Immature. Why are the Galatians immature? It's because they have believed a lie. Since it's clear that maturity is linked with understanding, and that we've got to come to understand. And we come to understand not only in Bible class, but in experience of application. Both together. So for us in the church age, we have left behind the rituals and types for a life and reality. The law isn't devoid of all reality, but even that reality was a shadow of the things to come in Christ. The law had a spiritual aspect and it had a ritual aspect. And the spiritual aspect of the law is far superior to the ritual aspect. So we could say of the spiritual aspect, which summarizes the whole law, the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. But even that Christ changed, the same command we find in the New Testament, but he adds a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that we love with God's love. So the law is, if you can imagine it, is really quite absorbed fully into the church age. There's many commands that are in the Old Testament that have come over to the church age, but the rituals themselves have not. So Galatians 5:1 again, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again or entangled again to a yoke of slavery. Now go back to Galatians 4:1. So we see here in 5:1 that the Galatian Christians, having escaped from the slavery of heathenism, were in danger of becoming entangled in the meshes of legalistic Judaism. And again, yeah, one is a superior legalistic system, but yet both are no more. So he says, now, Paul's going to make this case using the metaphor of a slave and a child in a home. Verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under, and this is the reason why, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And that was the Roman custom. The father would set a date in which he would, and there'd be a big ceremony about this, and the son would be proclaimed a man. And this usually happened around 14, 15 years old in the Roman Empire. So the date was set by the father. If the father saw that the son was somewhat immature, then he might set the date a little bit later. But it is only then and then alone that the son is allowed the freedom as an adult. Other than that, everywhere he goes, he is under a guardian. The guardian has his eye on him all the time. The child cannot step out and do anything of any self-determination without the guardian either telling him to do so or stopping him from doing so. He's not a son. So he says in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And you know what's awesome here? Is that Paul is including himself with the pagans. Now, Paul was an expert at the Mosaic Law, a Pharisee of Pharisees. These pagans were under far inferior types of laws. But yet, Paul lumps them together as the elemental things of the world. And although in the law, the Mosaic Law, at least the Mosaic Law leads you to the gospel. It leads you there. It doesn't save anybody. But the teachings of the law, the animal sacrifices, all of these types, they led you, as you know, you lead a horse to water, but the horses, you can't make them drink. It would lead you there. Whereas the pagan rituals wouldn't lead you anywhere like that. But then again, in the pagan rituals, still, you can imagine a pagan being a failure in his own pagan religion. And so what does he conclude about himself? I'm a failure. And even that in itself is a first step. It's going to be a step that lead a person to Christ. Yes, you're a failure. But God could bring him the gospel and say, I have saved you. So Paul, and he calls it the elemental things of the world. That word elemental means base things. That's what the world is. The world is a system of rituals, laws, legal. The Old Testament believer, though, blessed by God, did not see the fullness of times, and so spiritually he was treated as a minor. Thus he had restraints. See, Paul puts himself under this as well. And before he ever heard of Jesus Christ, before Christ was presented, Paul was a young man who was a Jew who was following the law. And yet he still puts himself in this category as a minor. And so he was treated as a minor. And thus he had restraints. The restraint was the law. So the Judaizers bring this restraint back into the Galatian church, saying, hey, we've got restraints for you if you're having problems with sin. And God is like, yes, you're having problems with sin, but this is in no way how we're going to solve that problem. We're going to solve it with grace. We're going to solve it with faith. We're going to solve it by me instructing you and leading you. And yes, disciplining you when I need to, but I am going to bring you to a place where you see for yourself why it is that you will love to walk by means of the Spirit and not by means of the flesh. We could say, therefore, that the great men of the Old Testament and women, those of great faith and faithfulness, were all minors. Luke 10:23-24. Blessed are the eyes which, this is our Lord speaking, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Prophets, kings, David. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and they did not hear them. You want me to go back to that, where they did not hear or see what I hear or see? John 6:32-33, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Say, this is true life, not manna of the past. Right? Manna would be a type of Christ, the bread of life. But, all right, the manna could sustain me. Of course it did. I can go out there and gather it every day. It sustained me. Eternal life? Was it heavenly life? That was earthly life. So what has come now in Christ? What I come to see, understand. This is why I have the Spirit and freedom, because I have reality and life. In Acts 3:22, this is Peter speaking in the temple right after Pentecost, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Be like me, because God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people, but this is different. A prophet, and you must what? Hear, heed everything that he says. Paul speaking in Acts 13:38 in Asia Minor, 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Free. In the law I could not be, but now I am. Hence I walk by the Spirit in freedom. I purpose to do in freedom. I resist temptation in freedom. Go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle. And he's called an apostle because the word means to be sent forth. We'll see this word used in Galatians 4:4. sent forth. That's why he's called an apostle. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as what? A servant. Just like in Galatians 4, a servant, he's a minor, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So you see the three groups here, two people in a group, I guess. Moses is the servant of the house, Christ is the creator of the house, and the church age believer is the house. So, who's the servant? Moses. But these are metaphors, right? I'm not a house. Not yet. Now, I'm not a house. We're not made of wood and stone. It's a metaphor for what? Position and privilege. What am I? I'm in Christ. I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I have been shown the very virtues of God. I can know them and know them more and more and more as I walk with Him. And so I have the reality of a life, not a ritual, not a shadow that is looking forward to, not something that is pointing to something else. So is Moses a great man, the greatest in the Old Testament? Likely. Absolutely. Great. But he was a great minor. You're an adult son. Now, an immature adult son can act a lot worse than a great minor. Correct. But the great minor can only go so far. Whereas the adult son, unlimited. The great minor can only go so far. I mean, how far could Moses go in his understanding of God? He probably reached its limit. But when it comes to the church age believer, though we can be bums in the spiritual life, we can be carnal bums in the spiritual life, our potential is amazing for what God the Holy Spirit can do with us, lead us to, get us to understand, and apply that. And your application of that is unique to each one. Now, like, what are you going to do with your ministry that God has given you, your spiritual gift? What's the potential of that? I mean, only God knows that. And you'll find that. And by the way, it doesn't have to be like splashed in the front page or in the history books or anything like that. Quietly done. Who will you impact? How will you impact them? If we're spiritual bums, we are definitely going to still impact people. But then guess God uses us as people tests. And become a people test, those around you. And they can find out how much agape love they have because they have to deal with the jerk over here who's just a spiritual bum and is only self-absorbed. Right? But what? How can we affect people? And I was thinking about this earlier today, too. Even like you say, well, the true motivation is service of others. But I see the motivation going farther than that. Because I could serve others. I mean, and if a believer serves others, everybody could reject that believer. Paul said everybody in Asia had completely rejected him. Right? We find him, you know, being rejected. He was rejected by many of his Jewish people. So why did he continue to do what he did? If my motivation is just ends, now I'm supposed to be motivated for people, but if it ends there, I may start looking for the response of people as my momentum. Whereas, what is truly my momentum? Everybody forsook Christ. The true momentum of Christ, right? He came to serve, he came to save. But truly, the true momentum of Christ was the will of his Father. We have to see, as adult sons in that are the house that Christ has built, we have to see why his essence, his character, his virtue, his spirit, his love, all of it is right. And then I will serve others despite their response. Now, despite the fact that they reject, they don't accept it. I read the history of Hudson Taylor. Anybody know that guy? He's a missionary from England who went to China. That man they call him the second Paul. That's how the effect that he had in China. His gospel was correct. Actually spent some time in America, got to know Schofield and Moody. And he was a tremendous man of God who laid down his life for the Lord. And really, in the end, he was rejected by a lot of people. Blamed for things he didn't do. If his motivation was just the people and not doing it for the sake of Christ and Christ alone, he wouldn't have had near the impact that he had. Tell me how many Chinese people were saved through this guy's mission. I can't imagine. Probably thousands of people were affected by him. His motivation was always the Lord. In his biography, he talks about how he read this one particular guy's book. And of course, he's brought up Protestant in England, so you know, I don't know exactly what he was taught. But in this book, it talked about how he was a new creature in Christ, that he was holy and blameless, and that as he grew, basically the book was a lot about what we've been talking about for the last month. And he was known to say and be so excited about the fact that he was a brand new creature in Christ. Said it all the time. And that's what kept him motivated. You're the house. Moses is the servant. The Old Testament saint is the spiritual minor, while the church age believer is the spiritual son. Go to Hebrews 8:1. One of the thanks that Hudson Taylor got was, this is all 1850s, 1860s. A lot of civil war going on in China at the time. And there was a group of nationals who were sick and tired of the foreigners being in their country, and they were sick and tired of Christianity being taught in their country. So he had the biggest mission in China. The Chinese Inland Mission is what it was called. And so they attacked it, and they burnt it to the ground. And I think something like 27 of his people were killed, murdered. And so he had to flee back to England. This hit the newspapers. And so the whole world was, you know, in an uproar about these actions in China. And so he was presented with, you know, what can we do for you? The Chinese government was like, well, whatever dynasty was in charge at the time, what can we do for you? And he said nothing. He said, I don't want anything. He said, I don't want retribution. I don't want any money. He said, the people died. They went home to be with the Lord. He said, I just want to come back and teach the gospel. And the reason why he said that is because he didn't want that issue, the death, the murder of his people, to be an issue that might hinder the gospel in China. Now that's incredible. And it's incredible because of a man who had, like Paul, his heart, his motivation in the right place. You know, it was for the glory of Christ and that alone. And you know, believe me, I've heard that phrase a gajillion times in my 20-some-odd years of Christianity. And boy, it takes you time to come to really understand what that means. Like to truly be able to comprehend why it is that we do what we do to His glory, for His sake, and why that is the best. Why it is truly life. And everything else is more of a forgery. Romans 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now this is not the earthly tabernacle. This is the right hand of God made without hands. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And he offered himself. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Did Christ offer a bull or a lamb? No. He offered himself. Uniquely, he is the sacrifice and the sacrificer, the high priest and the lamb. So he can't do that. So again, verse 4. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. The pattern. God gave him a pattern of a thing made with wood, gold, metals, curtains, different dyes, scarlet, blue, and so on. Different animal skins. All of it earthly material things. All of it pointing to a pattern. A pattern that what? Does the pattern itself have virtue? Have love? Does the pattern itself have the essence of God? No. It depicts the essence of God. It all points to the one who is the essence of God. So in verse 6, but now he, now in the church age, he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant in my blood, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Ours. So clear. To go back to the law is ludicrous. To go back to any legal system is ludicrous. What we have here is freedom. You know, our home is in this tabernacle made without hands. Chapter 10 says that we have entered in there with him by his flesh. Ephesians 2:6 says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. And so our lives are lives of a son in freedom. We have self-determination. And so how are we going to first discover, understand, know, and love this plan, this reality of life? And it is God the Holy Spirit is going to take you there. I can't do it from my flesh. I can't do it on my own. I must depend upon Him. So if I grieve the Spirit through sin, I must recover. If I quench the Spirit by saying, no, I will not yield to you, God. I'm going to do things my way, not your way. Well, you're either going to get some discipline or recover from that nonsense and come to understand why it is that we must submit to Him fully. And when we do, that is life indeed. And, where is God going to take us in this, each of us individually? How can we possibly know? We've only gone so far in this life. What would it be like in our souls with more understanding, more peace, more love, more joy in the future? We can't know. Right? But in that, there is an excitement of journey. What's around the next bend? I mean, up here, you know, what is God going to do in me and grow me and mature me? What's next? And God has, you know, and God says, eye has not seen. It's beyond what anything that you've even asked for. And that's the reality of a son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and love. Thank you for revealing these things to us and giving us the understanding to pursue them so that we may walk in such a manner and enjoy the reality of life that you have graced us out with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.